Please stand with me once again and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 41. We'll read a part of this chapter starting at verse 8. This fits in with a key theme in sermon text today from Philippians, where Apostle Paul is going to talk about the opposition that the Philippian church is facing from the unbelieving world around them, opposition that Paul himself experienced when he and Silas were thrown in prison there in Philippi. And he explains to the Philippians that when they experience this opposition, that is not a sign that something is wrong. It's actually a sign of their salvation. And it's a sign of judgment against their opponents when they suffer opposition with courage, with fearlessness, with faith in God. Isaiah teaches us something very similar here in chapter 41, beginning at verse 8. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. We believe what your word says, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word will endure forever. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fix our attention upon it tonight and strengthen our faith to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Amen. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this past Friday, remember, it was September 11th, 19 years, hard to believe, since the 9/11 terrorist attacks. Of course, if I asked any one of you where you were that day, 2001, what you were doing when you heard the news, most of you would probably be able to tell me all about it, great detail. We remember all these years later so vividly, not just the tragedy, but also we remember the stories of heroism and self-sacrifice. And I think you probably remember, too, the sense of It's patriotism and love for country that swept over so many Americans during that period of time as we experienced this kind of sense of togetherness as a country, unlike anything I've experienced since then in my adult life in American culture. And along with that sense of patriotism came, I think for many people, a sense of duty as well. A sense that all of that heroism, all of that sacrifice that we had just witnessed, at least heard about, required something of us. It didn't allow us to be neutral towards it. What does it look like, we asked ourselves, for us to live as citizens in a way that's worthy of all of the lives that were laid down willingly on that day? Remember that feeling? That weighty sense of common responsibility, that kind of shared experience that brings a solemn duty with it, is a helpful analogy, I think, for the kind of thing that Paul is calling the Philippians to here in this passage at the end of chapter 1. See, the gospel, the good news about the sacrificial death of Jesus for our sins, that is a foundational, it is the foundational, really, experience, shared experience that binds Christians together. It's what unites us together as the church. And it's not only a shared experience, but it also gives us together as the church, as the people of God, a sense of shared duty, shared responsibility. It requires something of us. It should cause us to ask that question, what does it look like then for us to live as citizens of heaven in a way that is worthy of that gospel, of that sacrifice of Christ? And that's what we want to see in this passage today. That's what Paul is describing for us. He's teaching us to ask the question, not just how should I live in light of the gospel, but how should we live together as the people of God in light of the gospel? And there are three things we're going to see in this passage that the Philippians share in common, and that we also share in common with them, with Paul, and with each other now in the present. And those are going to be our 3 points tonight, which are a shared identity, a shared responsibility, and a shared conflict. A shared identity, a shared responsibility, and a shared conflict. So in verse 27 here, Paul begins with the word only. And it's as if Paul is saying here as he makes this transition, no matter what happens to me, there's this one thing that you need to remember, regardless of the outcome of my personal story. Paul's just been explaining that he actually doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him next. There are a couple of ways that his story could end up. He might be released from prison, or he might not. He might be executed instead of being released. And either way, he wants the Philippians to understand that what he's about to say for them still applies, no matter what happens to Paul. Because ultimately, the Philippians are not accountable to Paul. They don't serve Paul, even though he has had such a foundational role in establishing the Philippian church. They are accountable to Christ. They are serving Christ. Paul is merely his servant. He's merely the messenger. And so whether Paul lives or dies, the Philippians' basic guiding principle of life is going to be the same. It's not going to change. And that basic guiding principle for life is this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that right there, that sentence is really the heart of the whole passage down to verse 30. Everything else is explaining what it looks like in greater detail for your manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul uses a very interesting word here. If you're using the ESV translation, you could look down at the footnote after the phrase, let your manner of life be worthy. See a little number one there in the ESV. And the note says that phrase could also be translated, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. So the word that Paul is using here for manner of life is a word that has these strong overtones of citizenship. It means more basically to live as a citizen or to do citizenship in this particular way. When you think about the kind of citizenship that you're most familiar with, citizenship in a country like the U.S., that citizenship is something that's always in the background no matter what you're doing in your life. You don't just live as citizens of the United States when that citizenship is at the forefront. You're not only a citizen of the United States on the 4th of July, right? You're not only a citizen of the United States on Election Day when you go vote. You're a citizen of the United States all the time. Every day, whatever you do, you are living as a citizen of this country. You could say that living as a citizen has to do with your whole manner of life. And that's why manner of life is a very good translation here, actually, since the incorporating that citizenship language would be kind of hard to work in smoothly into the English text. Manner of life is indeed what Paul is talking about. And this is very similar to what Paul says in other letters when he tells people to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And that's Paul's more common way of talking about the Christian life, talking about your walk, the way you walk through life. So we want to ask then, why does he use this less common word here? Why is he talking about citizenship? There's very good reason for that when you remember that Philippi was a Roman colony, right? And in a Roman colony, the idea of citizenship was very important. There would be a particular concentration of Roman citizens in particular in a Roman colony. Roman citizenship was a very big deal in the first century. It came with many privileges. But of course, later in Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul's going to make a great point there of teaching that Christians are not ultimately citizens of Philippi or Rome or any other earthly city or nation. Ultimately, Christians are citizens of heaven. And that heavenly citizenship is more important, it's more foundational, and it is a greater privilege than any citizenship on earth, even citizenship in Rome. And so when Paul tells them to behave as worthy citizens here, he's drawing on that same idea. He's taking this idea that plays such a big role in their experience of life in this Roman colony. And he uses that notion of citizenship to teach them then what it means practically to live as part of the church, to what it means to live as part of the people of God, part of the kingdom of God. And the point here is that together we are responsible to live out a life of heavenly citizenship that is worthy of the gospel that has brought us together in the first place into the kingdom of God as one people of God. Okay, so next we want to ask, what does it mean to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? That phrase can catch us off guard a little bit, right? Because isn't part of the gospel the fact that we're not worthy? The minute we start thinking that we're somehow worthy of God's grace, we're getting the gospel completely backwards, right? I think the best way to get at what Paul means here is to think back to what we heard this morning when we took the Lord's Supper together. Scriptures call us to eat and drink in a worthy manner. But that doesn't mean that we come to the Lord's table because we are worthy. Coming in a worthy manner is to recognize our sinfulness and need. It's to recognize our unworthiness by nature and to cast ourselves on the worthiness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But also, when we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that we ought to be living a life that is consistent with that faith. We ought to be living a life of repentance, showing evidence of our union with Christ in the way that we walk, as we walk repentantly every day. So living worthily, then, is a very different thing from being worthy on the front end. Again, it's a lot like being an American citizen. Most of us were born as American citizens, right? I did nothing to earn my American citizenship, and neither did most of you. You don't earn your citizenship by voting. You don't earn your citizenship by paying your taxes. No, you vote, you pay your taxes because you're a citizen. You're not a citizen of heaven because of anything you did either. You were born again as a citizen of heaven. And that was God's doing. was not your doing. The gospel is a gift. Citizenship in heaven is a gift, a free gift. While we were still sinners, while we were still unworthy, that is when Christ died for us, right? Romans 5. And that's the heart of the gospel. It is out of that gospel that we live. And so to live in a way that is worthy of that gospel means to live in a way that's consistent with it. To live in a way that shows that that's really what we believe about what Christ has done for us. Paul is saying, live as citizens of heaven in a way that's consistent with that gospel of God's free grace given to unworthy sinners. You believe the gospel, he's saying, so go live it out. Go live like you really believe it. You didn't earn it. Your effort is not what got you into God's kingdom. Your effort is not what keeps you in God's kingdom either. That's important. We can get that backwards sometimes. But God does intend for that gospel to get inside of you so that that gospel is what comes out of you in the way you live. Okay, so what does that look like in particular then? If we share this identity as citizens of heaven, that's based on this shared gospel experience, then what is our shared responsibility then? And that's the second point for tonight, shared responsibility. In other words, what do citizens of heaven do? And Paul says several things here about that. First of all, he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And that word stand firm is very common in Paul's letters. He likes to use it. When he says stand firm, what he's saying is don't waver. He's saying don't give up, persevere. But in this instance, that's not the only thing he's saying. Because this isn't just an individual thing that he's talking about. He's not just saying you and you and you and you, each of you stand firm, each of you be courageous. No, he's saying you are to stand firm in one spirit, stand firm together. Now, there's some debate here about whether the S in spirit there should be capitalized. In other words, is Paul talking about the Holy Spirit, or is it just another way of saying with one mind? So talking about a human spirit. And there are good reasons for either way of reading it. It's hard to say whether the S should be capitalized or not, but really either way you take it, the meaning is essentially the same because it's the Holy Spirit, in any case, who unites us, who ties us together in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who makes it possible for us to stand firm together in the face of opposition and then to go out and work together, as Paul goes on. Because he doesn't say we're just supposed to stand together. He says also, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're not just to be standing still together. We're to be pressing forward together, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That word striving side by side, there's one word there and it has two parts. And the main part sounds like our word for athletics or athlete. It's the Greek root, in fact, of those English words. The smaller part of the word, the prefix, means together or side by side. And so a pretty good analogy for the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here would be a very familiar idea of team sports, right? So in a team sport, the teammates are competing together, striving side by side. So you think about what's a baseball team's primary objective. Well, it's to score runs and to get outs, right? And ideally, what's to happen is the whole team is to function almost as if it's just one person to achieve that basic purpose that team exists for. They're competing, but not against each other. They are striving side by side. So as the church, we are to be striving or working together also for a common purpose, for the faith of the gospel, Paul says. So this is happening when we worship together in a very countercultural way. Can't describe the kind of worship we engage in here in any other way than countercultural. When we talk about the gospel with our friends and neighbors, when we make real sacrifices to serve each other, to help each other in practical ways, when we teach the gospel to our children, this is what we're doing. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is our calling in life, not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ, as the people of God together. Together, Jesus wants us to be pressing on, not just standing still. He doesn't want us just to hold the line. He wants us to be advancing together by his grace, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, as we do that, as we stand and as we strive, as we hold firm and as we advance, we're to expect opposition. It's a basic expectation that should not catch us by surprise. We're not to be deterred by that opposition, but we are to expect it. As you stand firm together, as you strive side by side together, Paul says, you're not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. Verse 28. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, Paul knew something about the kind of opposition that this church was facing in Philippi, since he himself had been thrown in that Philippian jail, along with Silas. And so from the very, very beginning of the Philippi church plant, Philippian church had faced very serious, life-threatening opposition from the pagan culture there. But you remember what Paul and Silas are so famous for doing during that time of imprisonment. In that Philippian jail cell, Acts 16 says that there in prison, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God before the earthquake came and opened the doors. They were not frightened in anything by their opponents. Verse 28 is very emphatic in the way that Paul phrases this. Nothing at all should frighten you. Don't be frightened by nothing, is the way the Greek reads. It's good grammar in Greek, bad grammar in English. But it's don't be frightened by nothing. When the pagan culture around you tries to intimidate you or get you to budge from the gospel. And what he's talking about here, he's not talking about the kind of ignorant fearlessness of somebody who doesn't really fully understand the danger they're in, kind of as deer in the headlights. Oh, do I need to move? Something about to fall on my head? No. And he's not talking about the fearlessness of the extremist who's been brainwashed into self-destructive behavior. No, what God's people do is we are to look at the opposition with eyes wide open. We are to count the cost. And having done that, we are then to take up our crosses and we are to follow Jesus anyway. Why? Because you know that when you pass through the waters, he will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not utterly consume you. Or as we read earlier from Isaiah 41:10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Paul says that when God's people show that composed fearlessness in the face of opposition, that turns out to be a sign of something very important. It is a sign, Paul says, to them, to your opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. What you have to understand is that the kingdom of God is far more dangerous to the kingdom of Satan than the other way around. He who is in you is much greater than he who is in the world. And often Satan rages very loudly, and the world rises up very violently against the church. But when you compare the power of the world, the power of the devil against the power of the Lord, there is no comparison. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that when you suffer steadfastly, placing your faith in this great God who is abundantly able to deliver you, that is a sign to the world that God's judgment is coming upon it. It is a sign that the world is ultimately going to be condemned, but that God's people are going to experience salvation and glory. And so when you encounter opposition, then that is not a sign that something is wrong. It is a sign that something is right. It is a sign that you are not simply going with the flow of the world that is running as fast as it can away from God. You are going against the flow, as you ought to be doing, straining together against the tide of worldly thinking, against the tide of worldly living. And that is a sign to the world that it can pressure you all at once. It can threaten you all at once. It can even take your life. But in the end, what is the world going to see? But Christ is the one who is going to win. In fact, Christ has already won the victory. So the world can do its worst, and its worst is actually just a confirmation, a sign of that future judgment of the world and salvation of the people of God. I wonder if that is really the kind of thinking that we actually take out with us into the world as we go and live our daily lives out there during the week. So often, our interactions with the world, I think, really are dominated by fear. It's not just there's a little tinge of fear here and there. We are shaped by our fear of what people will think about us. We're afraid of what people might say. We're afraid of being canceled. We're afraid that somebody might bring up an argument that we don't know how to answer. We might be afraid that we're not going to be able to articulate the truth as clearly or as eloquently as we'd like to be able to do. And so we have all these fears, and so many of our decisions about the way that we actually go out and live our lives are not just influenced, they are driven, they are determined by our fear of opposition, by not wanting to give offense, not wanting to risk actually feeling the heat in a practical way of the hostility of the world, for actually believing the truth, actually taking it seriously, actually treating it as though it's something that perishing sinners desperately need to hear as a matter of life and death. This passage is calling us to quite the opposite approach, not to be dominated by fear, but to be not frightened in anything by your opponents. Can you imagine the difference that just this little group of Christians here at Resurrection OPC could make in State College and Center County if this kind of courage were to begin to characterize us more thoroughly by the grace of God, standing firm together in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponent? Can you imagine what it would be like to go out and live your life without any fear of the world or what people might do or say or think about you, because you fear God and you love the Lord Jesus Christ in an overwhelming way that overshadows that fear, that causes it to dim into invisible shadows? Now, Paul doesn't sugarcoat this here. He's very forthright about the fact that when you take this approach, you will be opposed, you will suffer, and you might endure real painful losses. It's not saying, oh, just everything will be fine, nothing's going to happen to you. No, he doesn't say that. And to some Christians, of course, this doesn't seem like it could possibly be right. People often think of suffering as somehow contrary to the gospel. Often the gospel is presented wrongly, as though it's all about God taking away your suffering, as though the gospel is about God giving you victory and prosperity in this life. But that is thinking about the gospel quite backwards. And it's also really thinking about suffering in the wrong way too. In fact, that is a kind of gospel that doesn't give you any real hope in the face of suffering, because if that means that if you're actually suffering, then you're not experiencing God's gospel grace, and so you're without hope. See, Paul goes on to explain here that the suffering of the church is not contrary to the gospel. It is part of the gospel. It is part of the good news. And that brings us to the third heading tonight, our shared conflict. And we can acknowledge right away that there's no doubt that is counterintuitive. What Paul's saying here is it's paradoxical what he's saying here. When verse 29 states this, for it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you, ... to suffer. You understand that? Paul's teaching here what some people have called the givenness of suffering. You heard that phrase before, the givenness of suffering, the idea that Christian suffering is actually a gift from God. Now, that's not to say that suffering itself is a good thing, as though Christians should be gluttons for punishment, as though the more pain, the better. Bring it on. No, suffering entered the world because of sin, just like death. We talked about this last time, how Paul desires to depart and be with Christ, but that doesn't mean that he's desiring death for its own sake. It's not teaching us to desire suffering for its own sake. When sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve fell, the world was cursed. Everything in the world was thrown off kilter, and the whole creation, Romans 8 says, was subjected to futility. It was broken. It was thrown into disarray. And so all kinds of pain, whether that's physical pain, emotional pain, mental, intellectual, spiritual, all these different kinds of suffering happen because sin has entered into the world and messed everything up. And so Paul isn't saying here that suffering is good, that pain is good, and that we should desire it in that way. And yet, he is teaching us that there's a very important sense in which Christian suffering is a gift of God. It has been granted to you that you should suffer. In other words, God has given us the opportunity to suffer in union with Christ, and that is a great privilege. We don't naturally experience that way. We don't naturally view it that way. We have to learn to see this by faith, that suffering with Christ is part of living out our spiritual connection, our union with our suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should suffer for his sake. See, our suffering is not just bare suffering. Suffering doesn't have any value if it's not in this gospel context, if it's not in connection with Christ. But in Christ, our suffering has meaning. As citizens of heaven, we are to suffer in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And when we do that, what we're experiencing is an important aspect of our communion and fellowship with him as our Savior. What's happening is through the Holy Spirit, Christ is helping us to become more like him. He's conforming us more and more to his image by having us follow the pattern of his life. You remember, the life of Jesus was a life of suffering on the way to glory. And that is exactly the kind of life that Jesus described to his disciples from the very beginning. This was not a gotcha later. This is the path he laid out for them when he said, if anyone would come after me, here's what you got to do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 1 Peter 4 says very clearly, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, don't be surprised, he says, but rejoice. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings so that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And of course, that's what's in the end. It is suffering that leads to glory. The suffering is not the end of the story. It's only the middle. It's important to note here the connection that Paul makes between suffering and faith. Paul says it's been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so Christian suffering accompanies Christian faith. Remember what we learned recently from James chapter 1, earlier in the summer, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. 1 Peter 1 says something very similar, that suffering proves the tested genuineness of your faith. Suffering, in other words, tests our faith and proves that it is genuine. And it also reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of our need to trust in Christ, which is a very important aspect of faith, trust is. And so as we suffer, what's happening is Christ is teaching us that we are weak, but he is strong. And along the way, that suffering is actually making our faith stronger and helping us grow. It is the means that God is using to help us become more holy. It's the means God is using to help us to persevere. That's why God wants us to learn then to see suffering, to see the hard parts of the Christian life as a gift and not as a curse. And there's no doubt that can be really hard for us to embrace as we actually experience it. Right? We think, this doesn't feel very much like a gift. I did not ask for this gift. Can you please give me something different? You see, as we actually walk with Christ over time, we are to learn gradually through this school of suffering that the pain God appoints for us to endure in this life has a glorious purpose. That it's not something to be dreaded. It's actually something to be grateful for. And all of those things I've just said are true of Christian suffering in general, not just persecution. But they're particularly true when we're suffering as a direct result of the world's hostility to Christ and his people. And that's what's in the forefront of Paul's mind here. And as he speaks about opposition, suffering for the sake of Christ at the hands of a pagan culture, one of the things Paul particularly wants the Philippians to understand is that no Christian undergoes that kind of suffering all by themselves. This conflict with the world is a shared conflict. Verse 30, Paul says, they are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. See, we're not each engaged in our own private little war with the devil. There is one great spiritual conflict, and each of our life stories is just one expression of that one great conflict that we are all engaged in at the same time. The Philippians saw Paul's part in this conflict firsthand when he and Silas first went to prison there in Philippi, and now they're hearing that he's still experiencing not a different conflict, but the same conflict, that same spiritual opposition between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, only now in a different place with different particular local foes that happen now to be in the city of Rome. What Paul wants the Philippians to see then is that they are fighting in that exact same battle. They are part of that same spiritual conflict, and they are members of the same army fighting on the same battlefield that he is. And that's a great comfort to see that sense of togetherness that they had with the Apostle Paul and that they had then with one another. What makes it the same conflict, though? Because it is expressed differently in our individual lives, right? We don't all endure the identical same kinds of suffering. But here's what makes it this one conflict that we all share in together. It's that it's the same conflict that Christ was engaged in. It's not the Philippians' battle. It's not even just Paul's battle. This is Christ's battle, Christ's conflict. See, Christ decided this conflict already when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Christ has already won this war. Letting your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ only makes sense if you first understand that gospel itself, that Christ suffered and died at the hands of the unbelieving world as a sacrifice for your sins so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life. That was Christ's great victory that decisively sealed the outcome of this great spiritual war. And that shared experience that we have of having been redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ as he endured the opposition of the world on our behalf, that shared experience gives us together then that shared sense of duty that we were talking about earlier. Our unity with each other in that shared identity, and that shared responsibility, and that shared conflict exists all because we are united ultimately to him. It all finds its center, its unifying point in Christ himself. It is Christ who brings us together as citizens of one kingdom because we have one king. We are united under him. And it is his orders that we're carrying out as we stand and strive together side by side for the faith. And it is his victory that gives us confidence not to be afraid then as we go out there into the fray, but to endure hard things willingly for the sake of this one who endured to the uttermost for us and won the victory. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he won in the face of opposition as he endured severe suffering all the way to the point of death on the cross so that we might be saved, so that we might be forgiven, and so that we might experience victory in this great conflict that we're now engaged in. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send us forth from this place tonight with a renewed commitment to live in a manner this week that is worthy of that gospel of his grace. We ask that here at Resurrection OPC, that as your people, we would stand firm in one spirit, that with one mind, we would strive together more and more faithfully for the faith of the gospel. And Lord, that we would not be frightened in anything by our opponents. Help us not to be led and driven by fear as we go out into this week, Lord, but make us fearless Christians, unafraid of anything the world can throw against us because we fear and love and honor you, and because we know by faith that the victory is already ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.